The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Brothers and sisters, if you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Today we're continuing our What We Believe sermon series, and today we'll be looking at Article 10 from our Statement of Faith, and our Statement of Faith is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. If you're a member of this church, then we expect, by virtue of your membership here, that you could affirm each of these articles. That's part of what it means to be a member in a church, is to say, yes, this is what I believe. You can find extra copies of our Statement of Faith back there on the resource table. The official title is Last Things, but the fancy scholarly name for Last Things is the word eschatology, which we take from the Greek word which means last. And when we think about the doctrine of eschatology, we can think about it in one of two ways. We can think about it in a sense of personal eschatology. So if the Lord tarries, all of us will experience our last days here on earth. We will die. We will face the judgment. I'll say more about that in just a few moments. But secondly, we can also think about eschatology in the sense of cosmic eschatology. This is the sense in which we understand that God, in His way, will bring everything, the entire created order, into its last days. And this fallen creation will pass away and God will make all things new. And it's this second sense of eschatology where, at least in my experience, because I've had some conversations with you about this, that Christians often get the most animated about that. I mean, we get into debates about ideas like amillennialism or postmillennialism or premillennialism. We read books like the Left Behind series. We eagerly tune into sermons or Bible studies from the book of Revelation or from the latter chapters of Daniel. And so we want to know, when is this going to happen? What are the signs of the things that are going to, sometimes I get stopped by some of you in the hallway and say, I just read about this. Do you think that's one of the signs that we're in the last days? By the way, we're in the last days. Okay, that happened when Jesus ascended. We're in the last days now. But as far as how close we are, well, you're as good a guess as I am on that. So some of you hearing that this message is about eschatology, maybe you're already eagerly anticipating the idea that today you're going to find out where your pastor stands on this. Where is pastor at on this? But I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you this morning, because this morning's sermon is going to focus more on the idea of personal eschatology rather than cosmic eschatology. And the reason for that is simple. So our church doesn't have an official position on things like amillennialism or postmillennialism or premillennialism. We understand that faithful Christians have disagreed over these issues for a number of years, and that's perfectly all right. That means you can be a member of this church, and one person might say, oh, I'm a more amillennialist, and somebody says, I'm more premillennial, or whatever you're at, and that's okay. Because if we were to do theological triage, we believe that some doctrines are absolutely central to the faith. We would even say that if you deny one of these doctrines, that you're not even a Christian. Even if you were to call yourself a Christian, we would say, by virtue of denying this doctrine, you're not a Christian. And so these are first-level doctrines. And examples of these first-level doctrines might be, so for example, the Trinity, the full deity, the full humanity of Christ, the special creation of human beings in the image of God, salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the bodily return of Jesus one day, and other similar doctrines. These are first-level doctrines. If you're in your mind thinking, well, I don't know if I believe in those things, then I don't mean to break this to you so bluntly, but I will. You're probably not a Christian. Okay, now maybe we need to have a more in-depth conversation about it. But if you're like, now, I don't believe Jesus was God, then I would just say flat out, you're not a Christian, even if you think you are. These are first-level doctrines. Second-level doctrine, so continuing our triage analogy, second-level doctrines, on the other hand, are things that are important for determining local fellowship. So when you're going, you're looking for a church home, and you're saying, where do I want to land in a church home? You're looking oftentimes at second-level doctrines. So we might genuinely disagree with other Christians on some issues, but we're not saying that this disagreement means that the other person is not a Christian. An example of this, an obvious example here in a Baptist church, is the timing of baptism. That's a second-level doctrine. A paedobaptist, we've talked about this a few weeks ago, a paedobaptist is someone who believes and baptizes infants or very young children before they have an opportunity to profess faith in Christ themselves. And so Presbyterians, for example, are paedobaptists, at least in large part. Just about every paedobaptist I know, or Presbyterian I know, is a paedobaptist. Now, I am not, and I hope you don't either, believe that Presbyterians are therefore not Christians because they baptize infants. I believe that they are Christians. I think they say all the right things on the first level doctrines. But when it comes to second level doctrines, we have some disagreements. And so I, for example, I don't know how you feel about this, but just speak personally. I, for example, I could never join a Presbyterian church in good conscience, because it would genuinely bother me every time I saw an infant getting baptized. That would have been like, it would tear me out of my frame, okay? I understand why they believe that. I come to a different conclusion when I read the Bible, and so they're my brothers and sisters. I have pastor friends who are Presbyterians. Love them. Learn much from them. But I probably couldn't join a Presbyterian church myself. And then, so that's second-level doctrines. And then we have things like tertiary doctrines, so under-secondary-level doctrines. And here we believe that you can be a faithful Christian and you can still attend the same church. And this is where a lot of cosmic eschatology falls. So you can be an amillennialist or premillennialist or postmillennialist and still get along just fine in the same congregation. I've had conversations with some of you who disagree with where I'm at on that particular issue. And that's perfectly fine. We can get along with one another there. Now, just a quick spoiler alert, by the way. I am prayerful. You know, most of you know I go away in the fall, every fall, October, November-ish, I go away for a sermon planning retreat to plan next year's sermons. And the Lord has put it on my heart. I don't know that this is going to happen, but just you pray for me on that. I am praying through whether I should preach to the book of Revelation next year. And if I do preach to the book of Revelation, then you're going to hear where I fall on that particular issue. But today, not going to address cosmic eschatology so much, more on personal eschatology. And so, today we're largely going to be concerned with this question. Are we ready to meet the Lord when our time comes? Are we ready to meet the Lord when our time comes? Whenever that might be. For some of us, it could be before the sun goes down today. For others of us, we might have decades left on this earth. And I pray for most of us, it's the latter. But without any further ado, let's listen to Article 10, and then we're going to look at see what God has to say. And so Article 10, like the last couple of articles, it's also fairly short, but here it is. Follow along on the screen as I read out loud. Article 10, last things. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to an appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. And so now, so that's the article. Let's look to the Word of God. If you're in Hebrews chapter 9, say amen. All right, we're going to be reading the last two verses of chapter 9, verses 27 to 28. Follow along with me, please, as I read out loud. The author of Hebrews, and I'll say that, by the way, the author, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, so I'll simply refer to this individual as the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews writes this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord Jesus, now in our time remaining, in these few moments that we have together, Lord, that we would turn our attention to what you would teach us through your word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do a work of shaping us, making us more and more like Jesus. From one degree of glory to another, that you would shape us and mold us. So that after a collective time of doing this week after week, month after month, year after year, Lord, that you would gradually sanctify us to make us more holy as a people, that we would better reflect Christ in our daily interactions with one another and with those we come in contact with. And so what we have not, Lord, give us this morning. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my thesis statement today is super short. Judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. And I'm going to make 3 points from our text this morning. Those points are going to be death is a reality, then atonement is available, and then finally, there is no second chance. So death is a reality, atonement is available, and there is no second chance, or there are no second chances. Point number one, death is a reality. In 1962, a man named Robert Edinger published a book called The Prospect of Immortality. Edinger then went on to found an organization called the Cryonics Institute. It's still around today, the Cryonics Institute, and here's a blurb from their website. It says, and I quote, "Imagine a world free of disease, death, and aging. At the Cryonics Institute, we believe that day is coming, and cryonics is presently our best chance of getting there. Our mission is to extend human lifespans by preserving the body using existing cryogenic technologies with the goal of revival by future science," end quote. So in short, cryogenics technology is the freezing of a body, or sometimes just part of the body, i.e. the head of the body, immediately after legal death. The deceased is, quote, cryopreserved in liquid nitrogen. I had to look this up. That's negative 196 degrees Celsius. With the hope, and beloved, let me say it is a big hope, with the hope that future technology will be able to figure out how to do several things, not the least of which is how to unfreeze a mammal from that temperature. That's never been done, even on like animal experimentation. They've never been able even to take a healthy animal, freeze it to that temperature, and then revive it. But they hope they're going to be able to do that for us. Second hope, that future science will be able to cure whatever disease it was that put you in the grave to start with. And third, with the hope that future science will be able to figure out how to put off just, frankly, the simple effects of aging. And so if you're my age, you know that there are effects of aging, right? Now, I hesitate really even to call it technology because it's really just freezing people, but I'm sure there's more to it. Somebody's going, there's more to it than that. Okay, fair enough. There's more to it than that. But it does come with quite a price tag. The cheapest I found, and I don't suggest you do this like online search for this kind of stuff because it'll be depressing. The cheapest price tag for immortality is $28,000 per person, okay? But prices can run up all the way to $200,000 per person. And, of course, again, there is absolutely no guarantee that it's going to work. They say so on their website. They're like, yeah, we can't promise it's going to work, but we hope it will. Now, I'm going to just suggest if you have that kind of extra money lying around, you could put it probably to better use than that. But according to their website, so Christians ought not to be too skeptical, because according to their website, cryonics is, quote, strongly consistent with the pro-life views of Christianity and other religions that value the sanctity of human life, unquote. I thought, interesting. But I thought to myself, they might be reading a different Bible than the one I'm reading. Because the author of Hebrews, so let's get into our text. The author of the Hebrews in verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once." The key word there is appointed. Appointed for man to die once. I must have looked at a dozen other English translations in preparation for this morning's message, and all but two of them use the word appointed. The only two that use a different word, the New Living Translation, the New International Version, they both use the word destined, as it's destined to die once. And that really is the sense of the word appointed. It means that God has a plan for us in this world, and this world is operating according to His plan, and God's plan does include our eventual death, so long as we continue to live in this broken, fallen world. But why? Why are we destined to die? Why has it been appointed for each of us to die? And I want to be clear here that the death that the author of Hebrews is talking about is a physical death. He's not writing about everlasting death. He's not writing about a death that waits for, that is the future plan for all non-repenting sinners, for all those who have never trusted in Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about physical death. And we know he's talking about physical death because, to use the author's own argument, he says we die once and then comes the judgment. That everlasting death is the judgment. So we can't die and then have the judgment, but die, if that makes sense. It has to be physical death that's happening, and then the judgment. Now, the Scriptures use the word death in a number of different ways. They've talked about death in the sense of physical death. You know, our heart stops beating, our brain ceases to function, etc. A doctor says, this individual is dead. The Scriptures talk about spiritual death. Spiritual death, which is the result of sin for all human beings. And as a result of sin, we're all born spiritually dead. We're born dead in our sins and trespasses. Our relationship with God is broken. And there's nothing at all that we can do on our own to repair it. We're spiritually dead. We need to be revived from the dead because we're dead. And this revival from the dead is what happens when a person trusts in Christ for their salvation. That this individual, she's given new life, spiritually speaking. She was once dead spiritually, and now she's alive spiritually. And then there's a third way that the Scriptures talk about death, and that's the sense of everlasting death, the punishment that awaits all those who refuse to turn to Christ. In Revelation 21, verse 8, you needn't turn there, just listen. We read this, quote, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This punishment of death. And beloved, that's an eternal death. According to our statement of faith, it says, quote, "The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting record." Of everlasting punishment. And for the record, hell is not a place where bad people go to cease to exist. Some Christians try to argue that hell is really a place where people go to be annihilated and then they cease to exist. But that is not true. That is not the biblical view of hell. Hell is a place for those who have rejected Jesus. Hell is a place for the unrighteous. Hell is forever. And I understand, listen, I understand that that doctrine, that the idea of hell and the idea of an eternal hell bothers many people. It bothers me. It should bother you. I mean, we ought not to think about hell and go, oh, isn't that a wonderful, cheery doctrine? It is not a cheery doctrine. It ought to break our heart that anybody would be consigned to an eternal hell. And it ought to then encourage us then to want to share our faith with others. But this bothering with the doctrine of hell, sometimes it bothers people to the extent that they now question the goodness of God and that some would have to go to an eternal hell. And again, I understand that gut reaction. But understand this, beloved, understand this. God loves us so much that He sent His only Son for us so that we wouldn't have to experience hell. He sent His Son for us so that we might have eternal life. God demonstrates His love for us. And the Scriptures explicitly say that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But we do need to understand that hell is eternal. It's forever because our sin is an offense against an infinitely holy God. And when an infinitely holy God is sinned against, the punishment for said sin must also be infinite. If it weren't infinite, there would be no justice. This, by the way, is the reason why it's necessary. I said earlier, one of the central doctrines of the faith is that we believe in the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus. This is one of the reasons why that we believe in that. Let me explain. You see, if Jesus wasn't human, then He shouldn't be stepping in to pay the penalty that humans owed. But if He weren't God, if Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, then He wouldn't be able to pay the infinitely high price that is owed. And so the Scriptures affirm both the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus. That's what we affirm. I've been chasing a little rabbit. I apologize for that. But when I say here death is certain, as we look at the text here, it's making that sense, that first sense, that physical death. But the reason there's physical death in the world is because spiritual death is in the world, because sin is in the world. Death exists because of sin. If Adam and Eve hadn't eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they would have stayed in the garden, right? And if they'd stayed in the garden, there was another tree in the garden. Well, there were lots of trees, but there were two trees, and specifically in the garden. And that other tree is called the tree of life. God didn't want them to eat from the tree of life after they had already sinned against Him. That's why He sent them out of the garden. But had they not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, had they not originally sinned against God, they would have had access to the tree of life and they would have never experienced death. So there never would have been physical death. There never would have been spiritual death. But because of sin, because of your sin, because of my sin, because of Adam and Eve and their sin, physical death is a fact of life in this fallen world. And so therefore, the author of Hebrews tells us that we are appointed. It's destined. It is going to happen should the Lord tarry. And no amount of cryogenic or any other type of technology is going to preserve our lives indefinitely. And so, beloved, let me just close this point with this simple question. How are you reckoning with the reality of your own mortality? How are you reckoning with the reality of your own mortality? Death is a reality. Point number one. Point number two, atonement is available. Atonement is available. Verse 28 begins with these words. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. There are four things. There's lots of it. Lots of stuff in this verse. There are four things, though, I want us to notice from this verse. First, notice with me the passive voice that's being used there. And here's just a quick grammar lesson for you. Passive voice means that the subject of the verb is not the one doing the action. So if Joey hit the ball, that's active voice. So Joey is acting on the ball. But if the ball hit, or if Joey was hit by the ball, then that's passive voice. And what we have happening here is a passive voice. In our text, we have Christ having been offered. So Christ wasn't offering Himself. He was being offered by someone else. And who might that someone be? Well, it was His Father, wasn't it? It was His Father. Luke records Peter's first Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. And in Acts 2:23, Peter says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." The definite plan of God was to offer up His Son for us. It was all part of God's plan. Second, notice in this verse, the tense of the same verb. It's a past tense verb. My aim is simply to point out that Christ has already been offered. We're not waiting for God to make things right. He's already made things right. He's already offered His Son. But why did He offer His Son? That's the third thing I want us to notice from that verse. The purpose of God offering His Son was that His Son might bear sins. Might bear sins. I touched on this briefly in the first point. Sin brings with it spiritual death. Our sin puts us at odds with God because He's holy and righteous. And so Jesus Himself bears our sins on the cross. And when Jesus dies on the cross, He's bearing the penalty for sin that each of us that we owe because of our sin against God. Martin Luther referred to this as the great exchange. That Jesus takes our sin upon Himself, and in exchange for that, He gives us His own righteousness. It's a pretty good exchange. Fourth, notice from this verse, whose sins He's bearing. Whose sins He's bearing. We're told explicitly in the text that He was bearing the sins of many. Notice that the author of Hebrews doesn't tell us that He's bearing the sins of all. He's not bearing the sins of all. He's bearing the sins of many. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that what Jesus did only counted for a handful of lucky people. It's not what I'm saying at all. But I am trying to explicitly make the point that His offering didn't cover the sins of all. Had His sins covered the sins of all, everyone would be saved. Everyone would be saved. But He didn't bear the sins of all. He bore the sins of many. And it's not that His sacrifice, beloved, listen, it's not that His sacrifice was somehow lacking. It's not like we could go to Jesus and say, Jesus, you know, couldn't You just give a little bit more so you could bear the sins of all? That's not what the problem was. He had already given everything. He'd given Himself. He'd given His life. The problem doesn't lie on Jesus' side of the equation. The problem lies on our side of the equation. The problem isn't that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. The problem is that sinful people have rejected His sacrifice. That's the problem. And so while atonement is available to all, it sadly will not be received by all. There will be some, many even. Sadly, perhaps even some people in this very room who will reject what Jesus has done for them. Beloved, we can and we should beg and plead and pray for others to come to faith in Christ. Next week, Brother Drew is going to be preaching on evangelism and missions. And we need to be about that work. We need to be about the work of evangelism. We need to be about the work of missions. We dare not rest, if you will, and say, well, God's sovereign and He's going to do everything, and so I don't need to tell Him. A pox on your house if you think God is sovereign and therefore I don't need to be involved in telling others about Christ. That is to misunderstand the Scriptures. We need to be telling others. We need to be doing the work of evangelism. But sadly, some, even many, are going to reject the atonement that is available. The atonement that Jesus has made possible for sinful human beings. That's point number two. Atonement is available to all who will call on Christ. Final point, point number three, is there are no second chances. There are no second chances. I want to come back to the Cryonics Institute for a moment. They have this quote on their website. Quote, cryonics is a visionary concept that holds out the promise of a second chance at life with renewed health, vitality, and youth. They might hold to a second chance at life, but beloved, according to the Scriptures, there are no second chances. There are no second chances. The latter half of verse 28, look with me there. It says, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And here I want to get just a little bit into cosmic eschatology. And so I really don't care whether you consider yourself amillennialist, postmillennialist, premillennialist. That's a secondary degree, or secondary issue. We can agree to disagree on those things. But it does matter how you feel about the bodily return of Jesus. The author of Hebrews is emphatic that Jesus will appear a second time. And our statement of faith says that, quote, he will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. Beloved, Jesus is coming again. But notice this. He's not coming again to deal with sin. He's already done that. He took care of that the first time around. On the cross, he said, it is finished. That work was completed then. There's nothing more that he needs to do on his part with respect to our sin. And so when he comes again, he's not coming to deal with our sin. He's coming to, quote, save those who are eagerly waiting on him, unquote. In other words, when he comes back, he's coming back for those who have already trusted in him. He's not coming back to say, hey, any last takers or last call? That's not what he's doing. He's coming back to save those who are already trusting in him. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, how that salvation language in the Bible is sometimes, you know, past tense, you know, that God saved me to the uttermost. Sometimes it's present tense, that God is saving me, and sometimes it's future tense, that God will save me. Beloved, here in this verse, this language is clearly future tense salvation, that he is going to come and save those who are eagerly waiting on him. He is going to bring us home and usher us in to glory. He's not saying here that people are going to be given a second chance or a second shot to make things right. Because when he appears in glory for a second time, there's not going to be an opportunity for us to quickly get right. You know, it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. If you're not already right with God, there's not going to be a chance to get right with God when he comes again in glory. So he's coming back to save those who have already trusted in him. And so let me ask another obvious question here. Are you right now, are you today already eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus? I'm not trying to scare you into trusting into Christ. Because if I scare you into trusting, then you're not really trusting in Christ. Okay? I want you to trust in Christ because you believe in who Christ is. But I do want you to have all the facts. I do want you to make an informed decision. Beloved, judgment is certain. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, those who are right now eagerly awaiting the coming of Christ, we will pass on into eternal life. Those who have rejected Jesus will pass into eternal death, into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so are you already standing, eagerly anticipating, waiting the return of Christ? Are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and for the opportunity to be here. And Lord, I thank you that you saved me, not through anything I had done of myself, but you rescued me from my own spiritual death and brought new life to me. And I know the same could be said multiple times over throughout this room. And Father, we're so grateful for what you have done for us in rescuing us. Lord, I pray for those here today who are standing still in need of that rescue, those who are still spiritually dead even today, or that you would continue your work of rescue, that you would use us, those who have already trusted in Christ, that we might be witnesses, that we might boldly proclaim the glory of Christ to those around us so that they might hear and respond and believe in the good news of Christ. Use us, Father, to your honor and glory to show others what it is to trust in Christ. Father, for those who are here today who have never trusted in Christ, Lord, I pray even today that Your Spirit would enliven them, would give them new life, that their dead heart would be awakened, and that today they would call out on Christ and be saved. So, Lord, we thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you feel the Lord is speaking to you at all, either through a sermon, through what's happened in the service, through the singing, perhaps through a conversation you've had, there are going to be a couple people stationed back at room 300 who would be more than happy to meet with you and pray with you and talk with you. If you have a prayer need, they would love to spend some time with you in that. Perhaps it's the next step that you need to trust in Christ or whatever it might be. They'll be back there. Buddy and Debbie Pointer are the two that will be back there. And so if you'd like them to pray with you, they'd be happy to do so. I'm going to close with this word of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes this. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord," this will be the second coming of the Lord, "will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I pray that you're encouraged. Have a wonderful, wonderful Sunday afternoon. God bless you. And we'll see you next week. Pray for Drew this week as he's preparing to bring the Word of God to you next week. God bless.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.